And back at verse 10, once again, structurally, we have the three questions that Moses asks of God. He's here at the burning bush from chapter 3 to where we're at right now, and for a little bit longer. And as far as what that's concerned, he's at that burning bush speaking to God. The Lord has told him what he wants him to do, which is to go and speak to the people of the children of Israel, and to tell them that the Lord is ready to deliver them, that Moses will be their instrument of deliverance on this earth. And Moses then starts asking these questions and somewhat really not accepting of the responsibility the Lord is giving him here. So he's asked the question of, you know, who are you, or who is sending me? And the Lord says, I am, is who's sending you. And then he says, well, who am I that I would go? And then he asks the question in chapter 4 here. He asks the question, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord is very gracious to give him these three signs that we've looked at already. The sign of the serpent, the staff that becomes the serpent, the sign of the leprosy, puts his hand in, takes his hand out, leprosy comes and goes. And then finally he tells him, doesn't do it here, but if he were to take water when he gets to Egypt from the Nile and pour it out on the ground, it will become blood. So those are the three things he tells him. Then Moses has his first statement, and what was his statement in verse 10? Yeah, not an eloquent speaker. I can't really speak well. I'm not your man. This certainly, if you want me to speak for you, that's going to require a skill set I do not have, I do not possess. So that's what he states here. So let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 12. Actually, we'll read 10 through 17 today. Yes, 10 through 17. So let's pick up chapter 4, verse 10 of Exodus. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So then he has his last statement here in verse 13, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. And then verse 14, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is that there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff, which you shall perform the signs. And then Moses departs and goes and speaks to his father-in-law and says, I'm ready to go. His father-in-law says, go. So that's our text today. We're going to finish verses 10 through 12 today, this first statement, and then next week we'll pick up with the last statement that Moses makes. Let's ask the Lord to bless our being here. Our Father in heaven, our God, our Lord, our Savior, our Creator, the Sovereign of the universe in time past, before time was even really a thing, and certainly out into the future when time really won't matter to us anymore because it will be eternal. We're thankful, Lord, that you are all these things, that you are a person that loves us, has placed your love upon us. Father, we know we do not return that love with the obedience that you deserve. We pray, Father, that you would continue to forgive us of our sins, that you would cause us, Father, to turn to you in all things and submit to you in all ways. Even as we look at this lesson of Moses and the reluctance to serve, and we pray, Father, we would not be such as that. Lord, give us confidence in you, not in self. Give us confidence in your word, not our ability to speak it. Give us confidence, Father, in the work of the Spirit that always accompanies the word in some way or form, rather to conviction in judgment or to conviction to salvation upon this earth. We pray, Father, that you be with each person that is here this morning, that your Spirit might move freely amongst us, that we would not quench the Spirit, but, Father, that we would be obedient to what we hear today. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us for being here. Be with those that cannot be here today. We ask that your blessing would be upon them also wherever they are at, whether in sickness or travels. And we pray, Father, that you would once again just bless us in this time and in this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 4 here, we're in this first statement once again, and just going to finish that up today. And God's been very gracious with him. He's still gracious with him. Now in verse 14, he's going to change his tone, and there's going to be anger. It says he's angry, actually. But he's still not angry even here at this time. But he does continue to command Moses and does not let up on what he's asked him to do at this point. So Moses then comes to him, and I'll just review just a little more about what we talked about last week. Same note sheet as what we had last week. We didn't finish that. We've got quite a bit left to do. So we will just finish this section today using that same note sheet. And in looking at what we had here once again, he's been very gracious. And Moses here makes this statement, and he doesn't just simply make a simple statement like, "Lord, I can't speak well." He makes a very complete statement here. He's heading off the Lord at the pass in many respects. He's trying to stay out in front with a whole bunch of things to be said to make a case for he will not be able to do what the Lord has asked him to do. And so he doesn't just simply say, you know, some little thing. He says, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. See, time passed, neither recently nor in time past, you know, yesterday or today, or not even since you've been speaking with me now. And not only am I not a good speaker, here's the reason why. I've actually got a reason behind it. And that reason is that I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." In many respects, he had a heavy tongue. He's saying, "I have a heavy tongue, a thick tongue. I don't speak well." That's literally what he's saying here. And the fact of the matter is that men will doubt their ability to speak for the Lord. And we looked at those examples last week of Isaiah and Jeremiah, both of them really saying, Isaiah saying, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Jeremiah thought he was too immature in all of this. But in both cases, the Lord said the same thing really to them, that "I'll put my words in your mouth. My words will be in your mouth." And that's what you will say then to the people. So it's not unusual for men to doubt. And we talked about the fact that we often doubt ourselves when we have an opportunity to witness or to speak for the Lord, about the Lord to people on this earth. We often are hesitant to do so because we think we won't say it well. We won't know enough, things like that. But really, we're called to speak for the Lord. We're his witnesses. We're his ambassadors upon this earth. We are, in fact, to speak for the Lord. But his main premise really was just simply say, "Listen, I can't do this. I can't do any of these things." But we looked also and said, well, he was known to be a man of speech. At least sometime prior to his 40th birthday, Moses was proficient, we saw in Acts. Moses was, stated by Stephen, proficient in speaking and action, or literally words and action. Literally what he says right here was not known to be true about him, at least at that point. And so for him to say, "I've never been an eloquent man," it would be a false statement that he makes here to the Lord. Does the Lord know that it's a false statement? Of course he does. You can't falsify things to the Lord and expect that it's just going to go through and be missed. You could do that to me. I may not know for certain. You could get it over on me, but you won't get it over on the Lord. But Moses is attempting here to do just that. And so that would be a wrong way for him to think. And we looked at that word even that the said he was proficient in speaking or powerful in speaking in action. And that same word was used by Christ. That his word was mighty indeed in word, just used the word mighty in Luke 24 when he was walking on the road to Emmaus. It was the same word that was used there. So you get a sense of really how powerful Moses was, known to be as a speaker at some point, and yet he says here, "No, I'm not. I've never been a good speaker at all." Now, it's possible, once again, we briefly mentioned this and somebody asked me about it later after class last week, that it's possible that Moses was a good speaker in the sense that he had the right words, but he did have some speech impediment. That's possible that he had that. But whatever it is, it certainly doesn't stop him from speaking to the Lord here. It didn't stop him from speaking to the Israelites back there when he was back in Egypt 40 years before. Didn't stop him then. But for some reason, it's stopping him here, if in fact he does have some sort of a speech impediment once again. And so the fact is once again, he's speaking just fine to the Lord, no problem there. Well, then we looked at last week, finished up with, why does he do this? Why is he doing this here? And there's, you know, we don't know. The Lord doesn't say why he does this here. But we do have a little bit of an indication. In Acts chapter 7, we looked again there, and it said that he was, at this moment when he was here at the burning bush, that he feared the Lord. He feared God at this point. So it's possible he doesn't want to speak for the Lord because he fears God. It's a little bit like the parable of the talents, where, you know, the Lord gives one person one talent, and another one 5, and another one 10. And what does the one with 1 do? He buries it. Why? Why does he bury it? He feared God. He feared God about the matter. He says, I know that you sow where you, or reap where you did not sow. He has a fear of God at that point. Now, the fear of God should not cause us to say, I can't serve the Lord. It should certainly cause us to serve the Lord in a certain way, with reverence and awe and with diligence and in obedience. It should cause us to do all those things. But it should not cause us to say, well, I can't serve the Lord. If the Lord's asking you to serve him, and which person in this room has not been asked by the Lord to serve him? Nobody. We're all asked. There's no Christian. There's no retired Christians. There's no Christians that are just sitting on the sidelines. Everybody has a calling of some sort. You have a gift of some sort. You have a talent of some sort. The Lord is going to use those things. If you have hands, you can come up here and clean or something like that. If you have a mouth to speak, you can do that. Whatever it is that you can do something. And we should never say, well, I'm not going to do it because I fear the Lord, that he will hold me accountable in this matter. Well, he's going to hold you accountable for not doing it, is what he's going to do. So never miss that fact. He will hold us accountable. So it's possible, though, that he fears the Lord. That's a motivation for certain, but it cripples him at this point. It could be that he has little faith, and he already has evidence that he has little faith at this point, certainly by his questions, who am I and who are you, and what if they don't believe me? That's little faith is what he keeps evidencing, and that's very possible. But the fact of the matter is that we have to have faith in the Lord, not in ourselves. It could be that it was prideful. That he had the assumption that his inability to speak was going to reflect poorly on him, or that it would impact the message that the Lord was giving. But if the Lord has sent this man to speak, then the Lord will be with this man. In fact, he literally is going to say, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. That's how intimate he will be with Moses on the matter. So pride certainly should not be a good reason to do so. But whatever it is, the fact of the matter is that we have to serve the Lord when he calls us in the way he's done so. And Moses is, once again, reluctant to do so. Really, at the end, he basically says, just send anybody else but me. I'm not going to do it. And that's when the Lord gets angry with him, which we'll look at next week. So that might be why he does it. We don't know exactly why, but those are possible reasons. So then last week, we finished up just with this question I gave you to think about. And it comes to this then. When does the Lord use us in our weakness or in our strength? That's really the question. So when does the Lord use us? In weakness, really. He uses us in weakness. He doesn't call the greatest of men to serve him oftentimes. If you just looked at, we could consider Saul and David. Saul was a tall man, right? He was very, very tall. Was of the tribe of Benjamin and was a man of, really power in many respects. But yet, what was his general tone and tenor throughout life? One of fear, one of weakness. In fact, when he was called, actually, where was he at? When they said, where is Saul at? He's the one that's been called to be our king. Where was he at? He was hiding among the baggage. Literally, he was like the bag man over there, hiding behind the baggage is where he was at. That's the type of man Saul was. What about David? Remember, David was not even the best of his family. When Samuel goes down there to call him, to anoint him as the future king, and he comes into the house and he said, well, it's got to be this one right here, the oldest one, the tall one, the good-looking one. It's got to be this one, this one, this one. No, it's that little boy out there tending to the sheep. That's the one that the Lord has called, not any of these other ones. So he's not even the choicest of his family, really, and wasn't the choicest of all of Israel, but the Lord used him, of course, mightily in that way. So the Lord uses us. He uses us in whatever situation we're in, but he uses us so often in our weakness. So we can't use our weakness as a reason that we will not serve the Lord when he calls us to do so. We also, in fact, should not lament our weakness then in that way. Whatever it is that you have that you say, I'm not very good at. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, you'd start looking for what you're terrible at and say, let me serve the Lord with that. We don't do that, okay? But what we do is when the Lord gives us something to do, we don't use the weakness at that point to say, I can't do it, okay? That's what Moses is doing here, and that's not what we are supposed to do. So we see these examples. God uses our weakness far more frequently than he uses our strength. And if we were to consider a few examples, we see this here with Moses. Even in his life as it unfolds, that he's such a man. Whenever he's weak and he's relying upon God, God is using him. And when he becomes strong in his own mind and his own thought, he becomes one that God is not using anymore. So I didn't highlight text this week. I'm not going to worry about that. But I do want us to turn to a few passages. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 20. So Numbers chapter 20. And if somebody would not mind reading Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12, I would appreciate it.
Assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them."
So we have in this text, we could look at a lot of texts where Moses was meek, and humble before the Lord, and was used. In fact, that's most of his life. But we look in this text right here, and we say this is not a time where Moses is acting in his weakness. It's when he's acting in his own strength. In fact, his statement here, you know, Lord says, "I'm going to give them water." But Moses' statement, it was, "Listen now, you rebels." So look at his tone towards them. He certainly is not gracious towards them the way the Lord is gracious to Moses. So he starts off with a problem right there. By the way, a lot of times our problems start far earlier than what you see. You know, so this one starts right here with him. Starts really with his view of them at this point, calling them rebels. And yeah, they were rebellious, stiff-necked people, but that's not the way the Lord treated them in that way. And certainly it's not the way Moses should be treating them. In fact, the Lord, what does he do here? Even though Moses doesn't follow the prescribed method, what does the Lord do in this situation? He still gives water, okay? He still gives water. The thing of it is that when we are... Well, let's just continue on and we'll come back to it. He says, "Listen now, you rebels, shall who bring water out of this rock for you?" We. See, he's making it a we situation now. It's about us. It's about my strength, my ability to give you water. I'm going to get the credit for this at the end, for giving you water. It's just the opposite of everything Moses should be doing. And he puts himself in a very dangerous situation as a result. In fact, so dangerous that the Lord says, "Listen, you're not going to enter into the promised land for this one simple reason. You will not enter into the promised land." Doesn't mean you're not part of my people, my covenant people. Doesn't mean that you're not going to be revered and write the Pentateuch and all of that. But you will not have that blessing of going into the promised land. And so Moses, for that reason, does not go into the promised land. Now we see here then where he relies upon his own strength at this point, and it's to his detriment, but it's not to the people's detriment. And that's what I want you to understand. The Lord is going to accomplish his purpose regardless of our disobedience or inabilities. He's going to accomplish his purpose. So if we go into these situations, and once again, we're just looking here of how we're used in weakness and things like that. If we go into these situations thinking that we're going to hold something back or not make something happen, that's not the case. The Lord is going to accomplish his purpose, whatever that is. Let me just kind of think about this for a moment from the perspective of this. What was the message that Jonah gave to the people of Nineveh? First of all, the Lord told him, "You go to Nineveh and, you know, tell the people, talk to the people." And when he gets there, what does he actually do? After all this running around that he does and all that, what is his message as he walks through the city? The city's going to be destroyed in 3 days. He doesn't even give them any hope whatsoever. Really, he doesn't even seem to give them any message of hope. Nothing but, and he's unwilling, he's reluctant, he doesn't want to do it. He's forced into doing it. The Lord had to, you know, basically swallow, or prepare a great fish to swallow him, and for 3 days he's in there, and he realizes who he's dealing with, the Lord, and he finally goes, but he's still not particularly engaged in this situation. In fact, he goes up on the hill in many respects probably to watch for the destruction of the city. If you're watching for the repentance of the city, where would you be? You'd be down in the city listening to the people's voice, praising the Lord for the repentance that he's bringing upon them. If you think the city's going to be destroyed, you go up on a hill to watch. You don't want to be in the city, that's for sure. So he goes up on the hill to watch so he can see what's going to happen next. What does the Lord do with that lousy messenger and that lousy it's not a lousy message, it's the message that they needed to hear. To repent for in 3 days, she just says 3 days the city's going to be destroyed. It took him 3 days to walk across the city, by the way, and tell them that. And so he, in telling them that, what does the Lord do for them? They repent. They're saved. By the way, that account of Jonah is probably the greatest up until, you know, the 144,000 Jews. That's probably the greatest moment of repentance and salvation of a very large group of people in the scriptures that occurs there. Who's the only person that misses out on a blessing in the whole thing? Jonah. See, he's the one missing out. The Lord's still going to accomplish his purpose. So if the Lord's going to ask us to do something, the first thing we'll say is that if the Lord's asking me to do it, he intends to do it. And he intends to do it of his own self and of his own ability. It's not going to be because of me that it's going to fail. And by the way, it's not going to be because of me it's going to succeed. The Lord is going to accomplish his purpose. The only question is, am I going to be obedient and receive some sense of blessing from the Lord as a result of my obedience? That's really what it comes down to. Is the Lord going to deliver his people? He told Abraham 400 years before, they're going to go down there, they're going to live in a foreign land, they're going to be in slavery and bondage, and then what am I going to do? What did the Lord tell Abraham? I'm going to bring them back up to this land, the promised land, the one that you're in. This is where I'm going to bring them. Does he mention Moses at any point to Abraham? No, he does not. Moses isn't being thought of at that point, at least outwardly, publicly, by the world. It's saying, we're just waiting for Moses. No, we're waiting upon the Lord to accomplish his purpose. And by the way, if Moses for some reason doesn't do it, the Lord's still going to do it. Now, Moses does do it, thankfully, and does receive a great blessing as a result of doing so in the end. But he's reluctant to do so. So the fact is that the Lord will use us in our weakness, even sometimes in our reluctance. The Lord will still use us. The only question is, will you be blessed as being used as a means to do it? Let's consider some other ones. Gideon. Did Gideon have great faith, powerful faith? No, he didn't, at least for sure at the start. Remember, he's putting out the fleece, and then he says, well, that was good. That was a good proof, Lord, that you're going to be with me, but let's do it again. Let's try it the other way now and see if that works also. Maybe it was just a scientific thing that was occurring, and it was going to happen anyway, so let's just do it the other way now, Lord. And the Lord is very gracious to him also. Now, Gideon then assembles all these men, these warriors, to go out and to fight against, I think it was the Philistines. And he's going to go out there and fight against them. It wasn't the Philistines, but I don't remember now who it was. He's going to go out there and he's going to fight against them. And in the end, the Lord has him take how many people? How many warriors? 300. He has him take 300 at the end. And it is a great victory, a great victory that Gideon has, but not because of Gideon and not because of 300 men, but because, once again, the Lord is the one that's going to do it. So Gideon, in his weakness, with only 300 men and being a man of little faith, is the one that the Lord uses to bring about a great deliverance for the people of Israel. How about Samson? When did he kill the most people in his life? When he died, in his death, well, he's blind, when he can't even see what he's doing at that point. That's when the Lord uses him to the greatest measure in his life, if you were to say that the measure is the Lord delivering by destroying the enemies of the people of Israel that are trying to enslave them and beat them and all of those things. The fact is that Samson, at the end of his life, in his death, while he's blind, that the Lord does that. David, he goes down there and he's going to go out to battle against Goliath. And Saul, once again, Saul, does what for him? A great gift that he gives him. What's this great gift he gives him? His armor. Now listen, remember, Saul's a big man, David's a little boy. There he is trying to walk around this armor, be like watching a little kid play dress up because he finds something in the attic. And that's what he does. So he's walking around with this stuff on. He can't move. He can't do anything with it. It's not going to help him. And if he has it, he's going to rely upon himself. So instead, what does he do? He says, let me get rid of all this stuff. And then what's his weapon of war? A slingshot like a boy would use. And he goes and finds 5 smooth stones and he takes that and he kills Goliath with that first of the 5 stones. But it's in his weakness, not with the armor, not with all of that, not with a bunch of people, not with a lot of big planning or anything like that. Just a boy with a stone and a slingshot is all it was. But the Lord used him in his weakness. Paul is another one that often speaks of his weakness and how he was used. So let's go with me. Let's kind of do a little tour now of Paul. In this way. So Paul's the greatest, really, of the apostles in terms of his volume of his output and his thought, and writes, you know, so much of the New Testament is from Paul. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of his letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. Second Corinthians chapter 1. And would somebody read verses 8 and 9?
Don't be shy.
For we do not want you to be unaware, brother, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we spared even life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead.
Okay, so here we have Paul. You know, normally he could walk around and be a man of strength in terms of a tent maker and can make tents and, you know, move and do work and things like that. But he had so much affliction and so much burden that occurred to him beyond his strength, his ability, that he was despairing of even life. But the reason for all of that was so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, in his weakness, he was being strengthened by the Lord. In the afflictions, he was being strengthened by the Lord. And that's what afflictions are intended to do, to draw us to the Lord. And that's what happens to him. So he references these tribulations that he despairs even to the point of life so that he would, in fact, trust in the Lord and in his strength, not in ours. The next one is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you go over to chapter 11 now. And would somebody read verses 23 through 29? 2 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 23, read through 29, please.
Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep. Journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen. The perils of Gentiles, the perils of the city, the perils of the wilderness, the perils of the sea, the perils among the false brethren, weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?
Okay. So we have here basically, by the way, that probably does not include what he already talked about in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So he has this whole list of things. In fact, that list is, it's in some respects, I remember early on in my life, one of the first times I remember reading this, it almost was laughable in some respects. That you could have a life like this, that this thing after this thing after this thing, and I don't mean to laugh and jest or something like that, just to say, I cannot believe it. This is almost ridiculous that this man's life went this way. But this is the way his life did go. And he's speaking about it, and he's talking about all this, and it's really the idea that he has so many things to be concerned about, not only all the things that are of danger to him, the perils that we heard over and over again, but also the churches themselves, the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. So in all that problem he was having, he wasn't thinking of self. He was thinking of churches, of the Lord's churches, the Lord's people. That was what was on his mind. So we have this, him being beaten down once again, as we saw already, and we see how that causes him to trust more in the Lord. Now let's go to the last passage for this, in Corinthians at least, chapter 12. And would somebody read verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12?
And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Thank you. So we have here then we have a statement here about all of these things. You can take all the stuff he said up to this point about his weakness, being beaten, being afflicted, all of those dangers and concerns that he had in life. And at the end of the day, he basically says, listen, I would rather boast about my weakness because it points to Christ then for all these things. The results are not mine. The intention is not even mine. It is all of the Lord. It is the Lord working through me. It is not myself that is doing all of this. And so we have this powerful statement that he makes here about his weakness, in his weakness being used in all these matters. Now, once again, the question is, does the Lord use us in our weakness or our strength? He seems to intentionally often use us in our weakness, not in our strength. Why does he do that? To depend on him. So first for us, so that we learn to depend on him. For us as individuals, we depend upon him. What's the other reason? Or more reasons? Pride. Because what will happen? We're going to take credit. At some point, it's going to be about us. It's going to be like Moses with the rock. Shall I strike this rock and give you this water? That's what's going to happen eventually if in fact we rely upon self. And the final thing then is going to be the glory of God. It's God that receives the glory, not the man. In fact, once again, I love the story of Rahab because she knows what happened down in Egypt. And did she say, we heard about Moses. By the way, Moses isn't even with him at that point. Remember, he wasn't allowed to enter. Did she say, we heard all about Moses and what he did to Pharaoh and all that? No, what did she say? We heard what the Lord did. We heard what the Lord did. Not Moses, not a man. We heard what the Lord did. God's intention is not to share his glory with us. Now, he shares the blessings of his glory with us. But the glory is all for the Lord. It's all for him. It's for his purpose, his reasons. He does it for himself. He does not do that because of us. He doesn't do it because we're good people or things like that. It's a blessing that he does use us and that he shares with us in that, once again, glory in that way. But it's his glory. It's always his glory that he receives. Even at the end, I love the fact we sing a hymn about it. It's in the scriptures. What do we do with our crowns? We cast them at his feet. They're not really ours. They're given to us. It's his sharing of the glory with us. But the fact that, in that way. But the fact of the matter is we still acknowledge it's him. It's not us. It's all about him. And so that's what we have to be in our weakness. And this is what Paul is really saying in all this. In the weakness, this is what he is doing. The value of weakness is the fact that the Lord can use us more. I'm just looking at my notes and see if I want to say something else about that. I think I'm going to stop there with that. There's one more text, though. One more thing I do want to get to, and it's Philippians chapter 3. Once again, Paul. So if we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 1, three, 1 through 11. Would somebody mind, I know it's a little longer, but would somebody mind reading verses 1 through 11?
Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
We read this text here. We see Paul's resume. You know, it's pretty impressive there. That is, you know, being a Pharisee in the tribe of Benjamin and all those things, you know, zealous, persecutor of the church, all of that. Blameless, really, before the world is the way he would have viewed his life. The thing that's going to keep us from being used in our weakness is going to be our pride and ownership and latching onto and holding onto the things we think have value. So if we think it has value that we're a Pharisee or of the tribe of Benjamin, or did this thing in our life, or did that thing in our life, or didn't do those things in our life. If we think those things have value, that's going to prevent us from serving the Lord in our weakness, because we'll be holding on to those things. We'll be latching onto that, and we won't want to let go of it. But Paul you know, once again, a man greatly used of God. So much of the New Testament written by him, so many of the churches established, so much of what we do established by him and his writings that the Lord inspired him to write. In all of that, what did he view all this? This whole resume, the things he had done, not done, his zealousness, all that. What did he view him as? Refuse, trash, dung. Not worth a nickel. Not worth, because, by the way, it's not worth anything. None of that's worth anything. The only thing that's worth something is Christ and Christ alone. And obedience to him and love for him because he loved us first and because he was obedient even unto death is the reason why we can actually serve him in the way that we should. But if we hold on to these other things and think they're worth something, that will prevent us from serving the Lord. So let's not do that. Let's be more like Paul and look at what we do and say, no value. Well, let's go now with what God's response is in verses 11 and 12 back in Exodus 4. So we have the statement by Moses that he makes. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have the response. So Moses said, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord responds to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." So the Lord's response is two statements really about this. Or maybe three rhetorical questions in many respects, unlike Moses' questions that were not rhetorical. These are rhetorical questions. The first one is, who has made man's mouth? That's a rhetorical question. Who made man's mouth? God made man's mouth. We know the answer to that. The second question is, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? The Lord. That's who does that. Is it not I, the Lord? And he uses the covenantal name Yahweh. Is it not I, the Lord, that he says here? So the covenant God makes man's mouth, makes him to be mute, deaf, seeing, or blind. Whatever it is a man is, the Lord has given him. So then he gives him one command. So these three questions he asks, and then finally the one command, now then go. So go. He doesn't let him off the hook. He didn't say, you know what, Moses, you made some good points there. It seems like you don't have a lot of confidence or maybe a lot of abilities. There's some people, by the way, that think, and there's some truth to this, that whether you think you can, actually, I think it was, I read this the other day, Henry Ford was the first person to say this. Whether you think you can do something or can't do something, you're probably right. That was the statement that he made. And there's some truth in that, because if you don't have, now, we're talking about things of the world, though. If we think that we cannot do something, we probably won't be able to do it. We won't really be in it. We won't really be committed to it as what we're trying to do. The thing of it is, though, we're not supposed to be asking that of ourselves. We're supposed to be asking that of the Lord. Is this what the Lord wants to do? Is this what he wants to accomplish? And if it's what he wants to accomplish, then he's going to do it. So let's not worry about my own inabilities or commitment to it or anything like that. So he says, now go. And includes the promise of God's help and does not allow for any more objections at this point. He can't, you know, he says, I can make you what I need to make you. And by the way, he didn't just stay there even with the idea of the mouth. He talked about deaf and blind. Anything you're going to come up with, Moses, I've got it. I'm the one who makes man what he is. I can change him just like I just did with that staff into a serpent, just like I did with leprosy. I can change a man anytime I want. I can change things anytime I want, and I can use you the way I want to use you. Even a donkey at one point the Lord uses with Balaam. Balaam. So the fact is that the God can use whatever he wants to use, and he will do that. He will accomplish that. So it's verse 11. It says, it is God who makes man what he is, and he has the right to use that man however he intends to use him. God does not make a man outwardly very capable and then use him, because the man then would once again want to take the glory. So if he makes you a great orator and a great speech maker and all of those things, and then you say, well, I'm going to go out and speak, you're probably going to do it of your own belief and your own skills. God doesn't want that. God's intent is to glorify himself, not to glorify us. If a man knows this, then he should naturally look towards God for help and say, well, listen, I can't do these things, but the Lord still wants me to do it. Then the Lord's going to provide as he sees fit. When the time comes, the Lord will make it possible, and it'll be done by the manifestation and the power of God. God says he's the one who makes man's mouth, and if it's heavy and slow of speech, it's his design and intention that it be that way. I don't know about you, but let me ask you a question. Do you generally find it easier to pay attention to somebody who doesn't speak in the way that you would speak? I do. I actually find it easier. If somebody has an accent, I find it more interesting to listen to. If somebody's hard to understand sometimes, I've done a lot of interviews in my life of people, and, you know, some cultures, I would not understand them as well. And so I have to pay very close attention to what they're saying at that point. I just can't let my mind wander, so I've got to get what they're saying. In other words, it's actually easier to listen to a person like that. If God wants to make you that way, that's his design and his intention. That if you had a heavy tongue or inability to speak, he wants to do that, and he wants to do that because, once again, he's going to use you the way he wants to use you. And so Moses here, in effect, is saying, I cannot speak because I'm slow and heavy tongue and I'm a stammer. And God says, yeah, that's right, and that was my design for you. Whatever it is you are, I made you that way, and I'm the one telling you to go and do this. And so the fact is when God does this, he retains options. When he's going to make a man this way, he retains options. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 3. God's not limited by our inabilities. That's the main thing you should understand. And if it's his intention to do something, then he's going to do it. So he says here, speaking once again here, he says, moreover, chapter 3 and verse 26 of Ezekiel, moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, he says in verse 27, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So the fact is, in both cases, it's a rebellious house Ezekiel's being sent to. And in one case, God can say, listen, I'm going to cause your tongue to stick to the roof of your mouth because they're rebellious people, and I'm going to do that to you. You're my messenger, but I'm going to actually make you unable to give the message. But then when I want to, I will open your mouth or unbind your tongue. And the fact is you will say that the way I want you to say it then at that point. I mentioned previously Zechariah. Recently I mentioned him. You know, he was mute until John the Baptist was born. God can make a man mute if he wants to, and he can cause him to speak and speak wonderful things when he wants him to speak. So God retains options. We might look at it and say, I can't speak. I don't have the ability. He'll give you that ability. Whatever ability he wants you to have, he will give it to you at the time you need it, binding or unbinding, as we saw there in Ezekiel. And he'll make men speak in the ways they thought they never could. Were the people that spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2, do you think they were surprised by what they were doing? I think they would be surprised by what they were doing, you know, that they all of a sudden were speaking in tongues of these, and by the way, not just gibberish, but they were speaking in a way that people from other places that all over the earth had come to Jerusalem at this time for this festival, this event, and they spoke in languages that those people could understand. They spoke in whatever language that people had brought with them where they came from. So the fact is, God can enable you to speak anytime he wants to. God is not stopped by the limitations of man in any way, shape, or form. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is, once again, talking Paul writing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, and Paul's talking about the people who were naysayers about him, who were accusing him and saying, you shouldn't be listening to Paul, you should be listening to us. And Paul then writes this letter to them, and he says this, for they say about me, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Can you imagine that? Having to stand in front of a bunch of people and people think you're a terrible speaker and your speech is contemptible and you're unimpressive. Who would even bother listening to this guy? That's the guy the Lord used. That's the one. Not, once again, not the powerful orator, the powerful speaker. It was Paul that the Lord used to establish these churches, oftentimes in person, most of the time, well, at least the ones he established through the Lord, he did in person, yet he was unimpressive. And somebody might even say his speech was contemptible, terrible speaker, just awful in all of this. The other one is, turn with me back to Acts chapter 4. We've only got a couple more verses to look at here today. Acts chapter 4, and this is speaking of the apostles. Would somebody read verse 13 of Acts chapter 4?
Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus.
So the fact is these they observed the confidence of these men. And that doesn't mean they were confident in themselves, by the way. Just they spoke with confidence. What they sang, they spoke with conviction. And they look at these men and say, these guys are uneducated, untrained men. Who are these guys to speak like this? But the Lord was using them to speak the message that he wanted to give. And that's why they were able to do that. You know, the fact is pretty much everybody other than Judas Iscariot came from up in that fishing area. They were fishermen. These were not trained, educated, highly educated men. They came from an area that was known not to be as good as the rest of, you know, the lower parts of Israel, the southern parts. Yet these are the ones that the Lord chose to use. And they did. They are used because they rely upon Christ. They are not going to submit to the rulers of the day. They're going to submit to Christ. They love Christ, and they're going to serve Christ and speak for Christ. That's what they do. Well, then back in Acts chapter 4, our last verse, verse 12, how does God then make a man able to speak? So we have the question that God makes man, or the answer that he makes man. How does he make men speak? And we get that finally in verse 12, where he says, now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So first of all, he commands him. Now go, is what he says, God's command. By the way, God's command, more than any evidence of his blessing to accomplishment or our own skills and strengths, is the reason we should move forward. So we shouldn't sit back and say, well, I'm going to go if the Lord's going to bless. Let me see some evidence of his blessing. No, he's already told you to go. Well, I'm going to go because I think I can probably do a good job at this. I have certain skill sets, certain strengths I can use in this situation. So I'm going to go forward as a result of that. No, the only thing is go. That's all you have to hear is go. And that's what God tells Moses to do. Just go. And so Moses does that then. He does go after one more statement that he makes here. Then he gives the method of how God is going to make this happen. He says he's going to be with him, be in his mouth, literally is what he says. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So he gives the method at this point. I will be with your mouth. By the way, it's exactly what down in verse 15. He's going to say the same thing about Aaron. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. So I'm going to show you. I'm not going to show you today, but I'm going to show you when you need it what it is you need to do. And so he can do that. Whenever he wants to do that, he can do that. Now, this whole idea then comes down to the idea of how does God make a man able to speak for him? And I don't mean standing in front of a Sunday school class. I just mean any time that the Lord should be spoken of and spoken about to people. How does that happen? He does it through his own word. Through his own words is what he gives us. That's the ones we should be relying upon. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 1. Chapter 1. So this is talking here about really the qualifications of elders, and it gets down to this final, or one of the final things, verse 9. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able, that's the key word here, able, at least for us, able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so he says here, able, by the way, is the same word that was used to describe Moses as being proficient. So that same word's popping up again, speaking of Christ on the road to Emmaus, speaking here about a man of God, speaking, you know, as an elder teaching, preaching in the church, and then also with Moses. So this word comes up, and it's once again saying that God is going to make somebody able, make them proficient, make them strong. He's the one who makes their mouth. He can do it anytime he wants. Well, what's the means that God uses? Well, he uses his word. So you might say here, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to teaching, blah, blah, blah. But you might also, some people might say, well, if you go to a certain seminary, or if you do this, or if you read this book, or take a course, you know, a Dale Carnegie course, or something like that, or go to join Toastmasters. No, he doesn't tell them to do any of those things. He just says, holding fast to the word. That's what the man is supposed to do, so that he can do what? Speak the word. That's the intention God has, that he speaks the word. So we're to be proficient, able in this way. And we do that because we holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So the first thing is that the man has to hold to it, and he has to obey the word. That's the first thing. So the man has to be obedient to the word. The second thing is he has to believe that's the message God has. Not his, not the one of his own doing, not the one of his own making. He holds fast to the word in his speaking, in his teaching. I said this to somebody a while back. I don't know who I said it to, but I said it about talking about people, about teaching or preaching. And really, you know, preaching should start with the word. So you get in the word, You stay in the Word. When the Word's done, you're done. You don't need to add anything else to it. You don't need to make it interesting. You don't need to try to do this, do that. It's the Spirit that will make it interesting to a person in their life. So the fact is we rely upon the Word and not our own skills. And Moses himself should see this because he's going to raise the same objection again. We won't turn to it. We'll get to it in a while down the road here. In Exodus chapter 6, he's going to make the same statement. He's going to say, Lord, they won't listen to me. They won't listen to me. And you know what the Lord tells him to do again? Speak my word. Talk to them. Speak my word. But Lord, they're not listening to me. I already told you what to do. Speak my word. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what he's telling him to do here. So once again, Moses raises this first statement of objection, and the Lord's response is, go. Go and speak. Go and speak. Go and speak. And that's what we're to do also, to be obedient in these things. You know, the fact is that there's theologians that think, we don't know who those two witnesses that will come at the end times. But many think Moses is one of them. And I'd like to think that also. And you think about that, that the two witnesses that will come and speak for God, if it's Moses and Elijah, that's pretty amazing that this man right here who says, I can't speak, I'm not eloquent, will be the one who actually brings that final message to the earth as God's messenger. After we're gone and he sends back a messenger, it will be probably this man right here is one of those two that come. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and we'll be done. Our Father, we once again return before your throne. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for its power and its authority, and we're thankful for our own weakness. We pray, Father, we would not hold on to the things of this earth that men may praise us for, or we might think have some value, but let us be as Paul and count all of those things as refuse. We pray that you be with Chris in the next hour to be this very person who would speak the word of God, and we pray, Lord, that we would be once again obedient and holding fast to it, each and every one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.